that Children's Church can make their way down. We can flip over to Mark chapter 14 as we will continue going through the gospel according to St. Mark. As we work our way down, we find ourselves at a place that I would consider the heaviest portion of all of the gospel of Mark. And so in the spirit of how heavy this is, I'm not going to ask you guys to stand. I'm just going to ask you to really consider what Jesus says here. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come with confidence. We come with confidence this morning to you, not because you're not holy and not because we don't fear you, but because of the saving name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, your precious name has salvation in it, and there is no other name in which we are to be saved. Your victory is our assurance. Your victory is our confidence. So we ask by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit living in us to open up our eyes to the wonder of the cup that you drank. Amen. Yeah, we've been going through as a church a time of sorrow, losing many loved ones. And for me, it has helped put weight on how I understand this passage a little bit, because of the sorrow Christ felt here. We are at a place now, what I would call the battlefront. So if you think of wars fought in the past, there are many wars that have shaped history. And I've looked up a bunch of them just to give myself a little perspective. But you got King Xerxes, was a big ruler, and he had a massive assault. But then there was the 300 men, the Spartans, that kind of got in the way and were a hindrance a bit. And you have all these things that shaped history that we remember. The Persian king, Alexander the Great, was known for how swift he was, and he just conquered. And you have other warrior kings throughout history that are remembered. And you have people that want to be remembered. You got the little short Napoleon, who wants to be remembered for his ruthlessness. Wars and battles going on, history being made, and significance. And of course, there's world powers and a change of power every time these battles seem to take place. Rome takes over, and they have the world power for 1,000 years. They're quite the incredible empire. But way before those guys came the guys in the Old Testament to deliver Israel. We got the judges. And you go through the story of the judges, and in Israel's sin, they deserve no deliverance. But when they cried out to God, he always sent them a deliverer and a judge and a warrior and a leader to bring them out. And of course, we finally get to the kings and we see the greatest example of warrior king in David. But all of that pales in comparison to this scene. All those battles that we could read about in the scripture or even in history books is nothing compared to the battle that is happening right here. This is the battle for man's soul. This is the battle that Christ was fighting all alone. This is the battle that started in the Garden of Eden. The serpent of old, the dragon, the devil himself. And a great battle is going on here between Christ and the devil, but between Christ and the sin that we have brought into the world and the temptation of sin. So as we look at this passage, I'm going to try to break it up. The battle to obey God's will. The battle to obey God's will. And I'm going to break it up that way. Point one is the distress of Christ to obey in verse 32 to 34. But we will see the dedication of Christ to obey in verse 35 to 36. We'll see a desire to obey the will of God and the disciples in verse 37 and 40. And then we'll ultimately see the determination of Christ to obey in verse 41 to 42. Let's start with the distress of Christ to obey the will of God. They came to a place named Gethsemane. Now there's something interesting happening here. He stops his disciples. He says, sit over here and wait while I go pray. But then he goes on to say, Peter, James, John, you guys come a little closer. Come with me, come a little further. So he does bring the inner three, in a sense, closer. But he tells the rest to stop over there. And if we remember what's all taken place to get us to this point, it's helpful. These disciples this very night have argued who's the greatest. This very night, Jesus has washed their feet. This very night, he's given them a new command in John 15 that you need to love one another as I have loved you. And this command encompasses this idea of you ought to be a servant of all if you want to be great in the kingdom. And he's demonstrated that. Your love for one another should surpass your love for yourself. We got to focus here. This is the last night that we have together where I can teach you this instruction. And preparation, the Passover meal took place. The betrayer went out of their midst. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And we have all these things. And Mark has given us few details. The few that he's given us is to focus on the main characters of the story that brought Jesus to the cross. First, the religious elite scheming to get rid of Christ. Then Judas to betray Christ. And then Peter and the disciples in their pride thinking they'll never betray Christ. All of this was building up grief in the life of Christ and leads to this point, Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a word that we can use as a metaphor, and I'll talk about that maybe a little later. Gethsemane is a word that should ring in our ears, not because it's somewhere Jesus went, though it is somewhere where Jesus went, because Gethsemane was a familiar place. It literally means olive press. So it's in the garden, probably at the foot of the hill of the Mount of Olives, where there's all these olive trees, and they would press the olives to get oil, and even they would have the press for grapes to get wine. So we have this great stressor, this great presser, and that's where they're meeting, and that's where Jesus goes to be squeezed and pressed. And he says to his disciples here, wait until he prayed and takes these three. And I want to explain something. These three have had a privilege up to this point. Mark 5, we read about them. They were taken into the centurion's house where the captain of the guard's daughter had died, and they got to witness resurrection power by Christ. And then in Mark 9, these three get taken up onto a hill, and their Savior is transfigured before them, meaning transformed in their midst, so they got a glimpse of his glory. So they got the resurrection power of God, they got the glory of God, and now these three have the complete opposite experience. This is completely opposite because this is the extreme from the glory of God being displayed to the agony and the depth of humility of Jesus as a man. They've seen the fullness that they could possibly experience of him being God, and now they're seeing the fullness that they could possibly experience as him being man. Glory to agony. And we see this because in the narration, it says they seen Jesus was very distressed and troubled. But he also proclaims this: my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now the English is strong enough. And I'm trying to look up all these words. Is there any connotations in the Greek that might highlight something for us? Well, this is what I found. This is intense emotion, extreme anxiety. And not anxiety like you would say in a sinful sense, we don't trust God. This is a weighty sorrow. It's so heavy that it puts Jesus to his knees. He's being crushed under it in terror, in amazement of the terror that he's experiencing. This is like, as an example, would be in the middle of the ocean on a little raft, and you have 20-foot waves all around you, knowing one of these waves, it's a matter of time, is coming crashing down and going to crush you. Jesus is having this experience. That power of that 20-foot wave over your head, knowing at any point in time it's coming down. But he knows that it's much more than a wave in the ocean. This is the stress, and this is the prophecy being fulfilled of Isaiah 53. If you're at Gerald's funeral on Friday, I mentioned these verses because it was applicable. But Isaiah 53, Mark is portraying the truth of the suffering servant for us well. Listen to Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one who men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Despised by the Pharisees, forsaken by the betrayer Judas, about to be denied by his disciples, forsaken by all men is what Isaiah 53 says. Even these inner three are about to forsake him. Worthy of all praise, about to be forsaken. And verse chapter 53 in Isaiah verse 4 says, it makes it clear, it's not his griefs, it's not his sorrows that he's feeling. Understand this, this is your grief, your sorrow that he's feeling, as that is what Isaiah 53, 4 tells us. This is what makes Jesus a suffering servant. It's he's taking on all the grief and all the sorrow that sin has brought into the world through us. And he put that upon himself. And now for the first time in all his ministry, he's feeling the weight as there's a transfer going on. There's a transfer that Paul talks about going on where he became sin who knew no sin. To be sin on our behalf. Now this isn't to make him sin or that he became sinful. This is that he knew sin as we know sin. And he took on that knowing that he would be the representative of sin, our sin, on our behalf. So our sin laid upon him. This is the sorrow and grief that he's feeling because he's never touched sin till now, and now it's being laid upon him. It's being pressed upon him, and it's crushing him. Sorrow and grief as a result of one thing, our sin. Now, I want to be clear about one thing as well. Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, I want to talk about this a bit. Jesus isn't using exaggerated language here. This is, as a man, fully man here, feeling the weight of this sin, he is saying, the sin is so strong on me, this weight, this sorrow is so heavy, that I actually could physically die. He's not using hyperbole. And because of this weight, if he wasn't God and if he wasn't strong enough on his own being God, it would crush him if he was merely a man. And because of that, we don't see it in this gospel account, but we do see it in other gospel accounts where he's sweating like drops of blood. It's a great way to describe this, because when I think about intensity, we can't think of much more intensity than as if you have a big nosebleed, but that's actually sweat dripping off you. Big, thick drops. Now, what's interesting is, I mean, you could speculate that it's real blood, as capillaries, blood vessels burst open in the stress. When someone gets really mad and extreme, maybe you'll see blood vessels burst and you'll see bloodshot eyes and so on. Maybe it's coming through the skin medically, but it's like drops of blood. The intensity of it, the purpose of the intensity of it is to see this is a cold sweat. Now, if you're at a fever, I had a fever once of 103, and my body was basically shaking uncontrollably. I couldn't get myself under control. But we know this night, Peter warms himself by the fire. We know this night is cold. We know it's not hot outside. And Jesus, in the intensity that he's under, sweating like drops of blood. Big drops, anguish, distress, a heavy heart. And in this heavy heart, knowing that sin is literally being put upon him so that he can walk to the cross with it, he knows what comes after sin is put upon him, which is what's stressing him out way more than anything we could ever imagine. But this is how he prays about it. Look at the dedication of Christ to the will of God, even though he's under this stress. Look at verse 35 and 36. He went a little beyond them, meaning the three, and he fell to the ground. He fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, in a sense, this stress is so much that his legs can't stand. This is the moment where not only was he recognizing the weight of sin and what it felt like to have sin and become sin on our behalf, he was recognizing to become sin on our behalf, what comes to follow is the justice for the sin on our behalf. And so this is the immeasurably stressful time in Christ's life, because this is the moment when Satan can come to him and say, just stop this foolishness. Just stop it. You're the king. Just become the king. I've offered you the kingdom in the past. I'll give you all of this. Just bow down and worship. Well, I'm just telling you, I'm not even telling you to bow down and worship here. Just stop it. Don't go through with it. The weight of temptation, I could imagine what Satan is tempting Christ with here. Why? Because Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross. Because Christ, rightfully so, and he does say some things about his Father here that are absolutely true, that we have to hold on to, that all things are possible with you. Meaning, he could, if he wanted to, spare him from this cup. Spare him from what's to come. He could. He could spare him. But then heaven would be void of all of humanity. The promises of God would have been broken. And the covenant, saving, loving, gracious, and compassionate nature of God would not have been on display for us to see. We would have only seen justice. Could God have done that? Yes, he could have. Would he have been just in doing that? Yes. But that wasn't God's plan. His plan was to show his immeasurable love. But the temptation of Satan is, why go through with this? And the flesh, in the weakness, showing that Jesus Christ was truly man here, because God cannot be tempted by sin. He cannot be tempted to go outside the will of God, which is also a theological problem for us. We have to get this right. And this is, for some of you, might be news for the first time. Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, had two natures completely, man and God. And you've probably heard that. But what that means is he had the will of God, fully God, and the will of man to be truly fully man. So when it's saying, not my will, he's not saying, I am in contradiction to God's will here as God. He's saying, my flesh's will right now is in contradiction. It wants to go opposite. It wants to be the opposite action of God's will. And he cries out in this distress, knowing that his father understands that his flesh is pulling against the will of God. And he says, Abba, Father, rightfully so. This is the intimacy statement. This is Aramaic and Greek terms. So they're using two terms back to back because he's bilingual. And he's saying these things to show that his intimate relationship with God, who loves him so much and would do anything for him, if it were possible, take this cup. But not my will, your will be done. And we know when Christ cries, Abba, Father, more than once, an outspoken word, a loud voice from heaven, one at his baptism, one just 3 days before this, declared loud for all people to hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father answers his Son's cry, but Jesus is praying out his emotional sigh on the, from the flesh and the heart that says, my flesh doesn't want to go through with this. My desire in the flesh right now says the cup is too much. The weight, the weightiness of their sin is too much for me to bear. But as our great Savior, he doesn't leave it there. He says, but not my will, and in complete submission as a man, your will be done. Truly God, truly man, and we needed Jesus to be God and man, not just to be our mediator to stand in the gap, but also to be able to do everything required for salvation. And it's because of the weight of this temptation that Hebrews 2:18 tells us this. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, what's interesting about God is he can't be tempted by sin. He can't be tempted to go outside the will of himself. He can't. But Jesus here actually, as a man, experiences that. So it actually talks about his mercy being magnified to us. He understands your temptation. He fully understands it. And he understands the intensity of temptation to a point where he shed his blood. And it's all because he knew what was coming. Now, that's one thing to be tempted to sin. It's one thing to be tempted to go outside the will of God. That we all know that. We all experience that. But it's another thing to know what's coming, and it's something that you can be intimately aware of, and it's horrible, and still say, your will be done. It's pretty tough when Jesus says, remove this cup from me. But then he goes on to say, yet not what I will. Now, why is this such a distress for Christ? The question has to be, what's in this cup? Now, we just talked about cups at Passover. This very night, there's the Passover cup that Jesus said, this is going to be the new cup of my covenant. And the cups represent promise, and we find joy in it, and we find goodness in it. And throughout the whole terms of Passover, it's always been good for us. Always. But it's still good for us here too. It's just not good for Christ. Because the other side of all the cups that are represented in the Old Testament is that if someone were to drink those cups, they are coming under not deliverance, not salvation, but judgment. As a metaphor for a cup, we have so many Old Testament passages. I'm just going to name a few. But the cup represents, if someone's drinking it on your behalf and you've earned it, this is the penal, substitutionary, atoning blood of Christ. And we sing about it all the time. But listen to what the Scripture talks about in this cup. You want to know why Christ understood the weight of what's in this cup? Psalms 11, which we read, God's soul hates the wicked, and on the wicked he will rain snares, fire, brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75:8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out this surely. All the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now, dregs is the idea of, like, you know, the coffee grinds at the bottom of a cup after? You're drinking it down to the bottom, and then you're going to ingest and swallow the grounds. And this is how it's described in Scripture, that every drop, including the grounds, are going to be drunk. Isaiah 51 says this, from 14 to 23, I'll summarize it. This is what it entails if you have to drink this cup. Who's going to comfort you? Devastation, destruction, famine will all come upon you. And God is going to take the cup of staggering, the bowl of wrath, and he's going to pour it out on you. And this is, and Isaiah 51 says, this is the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. So you should be fearing God, not fear man. That's Isaiah. Jeremiah also describes the wrath of God in this cup in this way. The God of Israel says, we take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And of course, chapter 25 of Jeremiah has got so much more to say, but this is some of the description in that chapter. God is going to enter into judgment with all flesh, and all the wicked will be put to the sword. Nobody can hide from the cup, and you cannot say no to the cup. The cup is for all the inhabitants of the earth for their rebellion. And the cup is described in Jeremiah 25 as being full of the fierce anger of the Lord. Ezekiel 32 describes it this way, a cup of horror and desolation. This cup is due to all those that worship false gods, that all those that make a god in their own image. Habakkuk 2:16 says this, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And if we're wondering, no, that's all Old Testament, read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes this cup many times. Chapter 14, it describes it as fire, sulfur, torment forever and ever and ever in the presence of the Lamb and the angels. In Revelation 18, Revelation 19, there's earthquakes, hailstones, all upon Babylon, the great adulterous city, will drink the wine of God's wrath. And in those chapters, we see that sins are heaped up. And the world that has come in rebellion against God, they heap up their sins. And the cup is being slowly filled up until it is finally full and going to be poured out, and they're going to drink it. This is the descriptions throughout Scripture. They're brutal. Horror, desolation, staggering, shame, destruction, fire, scorching wind, torment, death, and so on and so on and so on. There's no mistake on how God has described the horrible wretchedness of experiencing this cup. And Jesus was going to go from this moment on and be considered guilty of all of those sins, and be considered guilty of all sins, which means that if that is what is earned, he's going to drink down to the last dreg all that was earned by those that were guilty. Which means, from this moment on, Christ is troubled and distressed because as he becomes sin for us, he understands something. It's this moment on, he's going to be considered guilty. And as he's considered guilty, there won't be a drop of justice not paid out. And whose cup is he drinking? Who is he substituting for? Is for all the saints for all time. So I want you to understand the magnitude of this. If you have one person sin, and their sin is worth an eternity of judgment, and all their sin, and it's not just one sin, they magnify it as they live. The longer the life lived, the more they've built it up. And if that is going to be laid out from one person on Christ, that's lots. But what Christ is saying here is the cup he's going to drink is for all saints for all time, for all those that will ever come to him and be forgiven of their sins, is because someone paid for their sins. The cup of wrath is a horrible thing. And some people say, have told me, maybe I've been accused, but maybe it's rightfully so. Maybe I talk about the wrath of God and judgment and sin too much. I remember a friend of mine, I was leading a men's Bible study, and we were going through this section, and we were talking about this cup. And about 2 years later, I was now teaching on the attributes of God, and had gone through about 12 different attributes. I finally came down to the wrath of God as one of his attributes. We understand what his wrath is. And he came to the Bible study because he had been away for a couple years, and he said, "You're still talking about the wrath of God." But what we understand from this passage is the agony Christ felt. But when Jesus says these words, you should understand this. These words are all said in love. "Yet not my will, but your will be done." Because what is God's will? That he drinks it down for you. Now, if that's not love, if that's not one of the greatest symbols of love, I don't know what is. And Christ, though his flesh in distress here, is saying, "It's too much, I can't bear it, but I have to bear it. I have to obey the will of God. This is my purpose, this is my mission, this is why I was sent. The hour has come. All prophecy is about to be fulfilled for deliverance for God's people. And I love them. It's enough to say, the will of God is right, and I want to follow it to the end." But it is from this moment on that theologians in the past have struggled with how to describe this. And some have come up with this idea of, well, hell is the best description of the wrath of God. So we can say he drank the cup of hell for you. Now, people have taken that statement way too far in the past and thought, well, that means Jesus went to hell. No, hell's a realm reserved for those that would forever be absent from the grace of God and only experience his wrath and judgment. It's not the realm of hell, but it's the experience of hell that Christ went through. And he drank it down to the dregs. And this is way deeper than we understand. In fact, I would say this. We don't get this no matter how much we understand this. We sometimes misuse this idea of Christ weeping in the garden to say he knows the nails are coming, he knows the thorns are coming, he knows the beating's coming, and he kind of fears that. Well, verse 42 gets rid of that. That's not what Jesus is fearing. Because he told his disciples not too long earlier, saying, "Don't fear the one who kills the body. Fear the one who kills the body and the soul in hell." So the terror that Christ is feeling is the weight and the collapse that he knows he's about to experience, the full terror of the wrath of God for the sin of you and me. So no one really understands the sacrifice, and no one really understands what Christ went through all the way up until the cross and the final laying down in the grave. But we get the best description we can with the cross. And I am not trying to take away the atrocity of the death and the physicalness of the cross. I'm saying there's a deeper horror that Christ is experiencing than just the physical. If it was just him martyring, just being a great martyr, there's many great martyrs in the past that have gone singing hymns to their death. So it's not just a matter of, well, some saints in the past must have been stronger than Christ, because they did it joyfully when they went to their death. No, the distress is because he understands what is laid upon him and what he's going to experience. And we have the best we can with the cross. God has given us the best example we can think of what it means to be under the wrath of God. The Roman crucifixion. And so all the way along, from the betrayal, from the slander, from the mockery, from the being stripped naked, all the way along, every single physical thing that happens to Christ represents what's happening spiritually to him. And so the atrocity of the physical is deeper as Christ is experiencing the eternal judgment through it. And one of the greatest and maybe pinnacle moment of understanding the wrath of God is when Christ is on the cross hanging. He's taken the beating. He's gone through it all. And then he cries out in distress, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in his life, the fullness of the wrath of God meant he'd be abandoned from all the goodness, from all the love, and all the compassion and glory that he has with his Father. And he was abandoned to experience only the full justice of the Father. And if we read the Old Testament carefully, over and over and over again, what it meant to be separated from God and feel this abandonment from God is the deepest pit of judgment under the wrath of God. So when he says, why have you forsaken me? It's a whole lot deeper than that he's just hanging on a cross. But also, once he's experienced that, he said it was finished, and he drank the last drag. Right to the bottom, everything we deserved, sorrow and grief in its fullness as he became our sin bearer. What a victor. What a resolve of Christ here to be dedicated to the will of God under the greatest temptation ever happening or that has ever happened to any man. And we do see in the next couple of verses, there's a desire of the disciples to fulfill the will of God. They want to obey God. They want to obey Christ. And we see this in the desires in verse 37 to 40 of the disciples. But when he came and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Again, he uses Simon's original name. Shaky Peter, you're not staying awake. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And he goes on, keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus means this. Their spirit is willing to obey God. They want to in their heart. This is what Romans 7, if you go through Romans 7, you see Paul saying that in his mind, he wants to obey God. But there's a law in his members that says, I constantly want to do sin. I want to kind of fall outside the will of God. And there's this battle, and Jesus is putting a finger on the battle. It's not that you don't have a desire to follow God. There's a desire underneath showing that you are changed, showing that you are part of the kingdom of light. But the only way to actually come across through victory in this battle is to keep watch and pray. We have to look outside of our circumstances. Because there's a sense where I don't blame these guys. It's a long day, especially Peter and John. They got the Passover meal ready. They had to go early, do all the work, get it set up. They had a big meal. It's late. It's probably after midnight at this point. There's a reason they're tired. The flesh is weak. But as the flesh is at a pinnacle of weakness, Christ says that is when you most need to keep watch. Keep watch. Temptation is coming. Keep watch. The battle will be won in prayer when temptation comes. And so as Jesus is going through the greatest agony of his life, he still remains the great teacher. He still remains the great teacher. Because look what he teaches these guys. Metaphorically, you're going to have Gethsemane's. You're going to have stress times where you're under pressure. You're going to have times when you have these battles. And your flesh by itself is too weak. No matter how much you say, I want to obey God's will. And so he's teaching them. There's going to be agony. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be weightiness upon you, and it might seem to crush you at times. And he in the upper room, he already has taught on this. That the world will hate you because it hated me first. They will persecute you because they have persecuted me. You're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world loves its own. This is coming for you. And after teaching that, this same evening, he says, keep watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. Temptation will come, and everything, all the pressure of whatever happens in your life, the devil will use to try to win a battle. And Jesus, by example, showed us, but he also teaches us how to win battles. Now, Jesus is the ultimate example of James. The book of James is very clear instruction. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. Super simple. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. Jesus is teaching them by example, but he's also teaching them by words. Be ready for the temptation to come. Be alert and pray. Now, if I had time, I could maybe walk through somewhat more what watchfulness might look like. But I'm going to move to the last point because it's super important. I want to focus on who Christ is more than the disciples here. Verse 41 to 42, we want to see the determination of Christ. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come." He's basically saying, time for sleeping is over. The time of resting is over. Get up, let us get going, he says in verse 42. Let us be going. Now, this is something that we shouldn't pass over lightly. In light of what Jesus just went through, three times falling to his knees in agonizing prayer, three times needing the power of God in his life to be strengthened, to bear what he was going to bear, he gets up, he goes to the disciples, says, "Enough, time's up, it's time to go." And he resolutely is super determined to say, "Let's go face our betrayer. Let's not hide from him. Let's not walk away from him. Let's meet him head on." Jesus is so determined now because he was dedicated to the will of God in the prayer. Now his determination is there because the victory has been won. The battle that he was going through has already been won. Nothing is changing the course of Jesus' thinking here. He is set on going through with the cross now. There's no longer a battle between the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. There's no longer this idea of, are these two wills going to battle it out and see who wins? It is one unified will in the moment where God's will as a man and God, or Jesus' will as a man and Jesus' will as God come together in sync and say, "I'm resolved, I'm determined, we're going to the cross, I'm dying for your sins. I'm going to take the cup you deserve. I'm going to do it for you. Let's get going and meet our betrayer." Determination to drink the last drop. I want us to think about this just for application. What's the weightiness of this passage? Have we ever meditated on the justice and the wrath of God? Have we ever really meditated on what we deserve? Or have we meditated on the weight of our sin? And how much that estrangement from God, that how much we've deserved to not be in the presence of God? There's four things that I had time to meditate on through the wrath of God. Four truths. God's wrath is just. Romans 2 verse 5 tells us, we are storing it up. And Proverbs 24, verse 12 says, God will repay what is due. It's just. It's calculated. So calculated is important because when we think of wrath, we think of anger. And when the Bible talks about God's anger, we tend to put ourselves there and make God like us. And our anger is irrational. It's emotional. And it's not calculated. Well, God's wrath is described as perfectly calculated, meaning it's exactly according to what is deserved. He's not going to overdo it. It's not like, well, you know, you steal something and your hands deserve to be cut off. I'm going to cut off two hands. It's exactly calculated, perfectly exact to what's deserved. This is why the law that God gives to give us the sample and to show us the perfection of God is that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So it's perfect, it's just. God's wrath is also, number two, to be feared. Romans 5:1, all men will justly be condemned outside of Christ. Matthew 25:46, God promises eternal punishment if you are apart from Christ and your sins are still upon you. So it is to be feared. Number three, God's wrath is both Old Testament and New Testament. And I went through a few already, but so we don't have to really go through it again. So don't think this is just something that is taught in the Old Testament. Number four, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. We need to know this one. Everything leads to that. Everything leads to the fact that Jesus gets up and says, "Let us be going," and marches to the cross. It's satisfied in Christ. Mark's been showing us Jesus is this suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is so clear, and I want to show it to you through the life of Christ. And Mark's been doing that well. But Isaiah 53 tells us this, that the Lord was pleased to crush him. And it's not some weird pleasure of the Lord. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, because the verse goes on, it says, seeing the anguish of his soul, of Christ's soul, the suffering servant's soul, he is satisfied because his righteous one, the suffering servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. God is satisfied in his justice because of the suffering servant. This is why Romans 3, verse 26, one of the key verses that we should all probably memorize, is that this is how God can be just and justify sinful men. How can he be just and justify sinful men? Because he justly punished sinful men in Christ. This is the heaviest night of the life of Jesus Christ. But it is the heavy night that he walked through all alone, by himself, bearing it up, feeling the weight of sin, feeling the pressure of the curse upon him, feeling the pressure of the wrath being poured out on him as he's starting to drink it down. But we know one thing, that it doesn't end with him just drinking it down, because the weight of wrath upon him is satisfied. He goes to the grave, and when the resurrection happens, we have the purest of hope that says he's risen. He's arisen indeed, meaning our sins are gone. The wrath of God is satisfied. Why? Because our champion went to prayer three times this night, won the battle, so that when he went to the cross, the victory was sure. Our champion gets to his feet, strengthened by the Spirit, faces the cross, and he marches up, and he does this for us. This is why Hebrews 4 is so true for us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a verse. We can approach God with confidence. Why? Because he suffered everything he did this very night. I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you calling you Heavenly Father. It means you're transcendent and above us and holy. Yet with confidence we come to you as our Father. Why? Because our elder brother endured. Because Jesus, you were our victor. You were strong and mighty in battle. You give us this confidence to approach, because we've been now adopted, co-heirs. We've received mercy because you did not receive mercy, but hung in our stead. We find grace because you gave it to us, not because we deserved it, but because of your love for us. We thank you for the measurable weight that you took in our place. Amen.